Thank you, everyone, for the music. We appreciate it. All right, let's take our Bibles this evening and turn to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11. And we will resume from last time. So that will be specifically verses 15 through 17. So Zechariah chapter 11. And we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17. So this will take us to the end of Zechariah 11. And the title, if you're taking notes or you don't have the bulletin, is The Worthless Shepherd. So Zechariah 11, 15 through 17, and the title being The Worthless Shepherd. In John chapter 10, Jesus makes the statement, I'm sure you're familiar with it, I am the good shepherd. In that chapter, he specifically described himself, of course, as a shepherd, but he described himself more particularly with the idea that as the good shepherd, he knows, feeds, he protects, and even lays down his life for the sheep. Tonight, as we conclude Zechariah chapter 11, we're going to be presented with the opposite picture. So rather than what I would call is this beautiful picture of the good shepherd, for instance, in John chapter 10, instead we're going to see a worthless shepherd, in other words, the opposite idea of a good shepherd, and he neglects, he devours, and even brings destruction. He destroys the sheep and destroys the flock, the Israel. Now, this, again, is this contrast, and the main contrast is to think of it this way. Anytime we reject the good shepherd, it always opens up the door and leaves us with worthless substitutes and all things worthless. Simple principle, isn't it? You reject Jesus, what are you left with? Really nothing of any value, it's all worthless. In this case, we're going to see how Israel, and we pick up from last time, was going to be sent Messiah, i.e. called the shepherd, the good shepherd, even though God knew they were going to reject him at his first coming, and that's, of course, our vernacular as a church. But at his second coming, of course, Jesus will be accepted. But in the meantime, because they, Israel, rejected the good shepherd, God's going to appoint them someone who comes along who is called the worthless shepherd. And we'll try to identify him tonight as well. So if you look at these verses here, the basic flow is this. Of course, there's three verses, so pretty straightforward, 15, 16, 17, but I want you to look at the flow of this. In the first 14 verses of Zechariah 11, essentially what you have is, Israel, you're going to be sent this good shepherd, even though I know you'll reject him the first time around. So the shepherd comes and he's rejected. We know that happened, right? Israel, the first coming of Jesus. In verse 15, what we're going to see is God appoints the worthless shepherd to come. In other words, he allows an evil leader, we might think of it that way if that helps, to come. That's verse 15. Then God describes for us in verse 16 the character of this worthless shepherd, and I'll try to show you a comparison between Jesus and this worthless shepherd. And then the last is the fate of the worthless shepherd. What happens to whomever or whatever this worthless shepherd is? And that's what we'll discover in verse 17. So we'll see that Israel is given a worthless shepherd. God's the one who appoints him. And the idea there is just that God is sovereign when we read this. And he allows and sometimes even uses evil rulers. Does God do that today? Has he done that throughout history? Yeah, I mean, he's allowed evil people to come to rule and sometimes bring about his purposes. I'll give you an example. Then we'll see the character of this worthless shepherd, and he would be the antithesis of the good shepherd, we might say. But then, of course, it doesn't end that the worthless shepherd prevails. Something happens to him, and it is in verse 17 that I will give you the options on who this is. And then I'll tell you the correct one, as I like to say. So we'll read verses 15 through 17, do a review, and then we'll look at these three individual verses. But the main thing is this. Just think of it this way. When Christ is rejected, all that is left is worthless options. That's basically the point that you're going to get away from this, or you should. Let's read verses 15 through 17 of Zechariah chapter 11. The Lord said to me, "Take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish or worthless shepherd. For behold, I'm going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but he will devour the flesh of the fat sheep and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will become blind." So let's look at this chapter here, or the overview, excuse me, rather than before we get to the chapter. So in the book of Zechariah, I told you, and if you may remember this or not, Zechariah, and this is just my way of explaining it, there's two parts of the book, and the two parts come together as one whole unit. But the first eight chapters consist of the first part. The most important part of the book is the first six verses. Because if Israel doesn't repent and turn back to God, everything else is kind of a moot point, right? And you can think about in your own life, if you don't seek first the kingdom of God, nothing else really comes to fruition. Then Zechariah has the series of eight night visions, the chronological sequential visions. So think about going to sleep at night, and you wake up and you get a vision, then you get another one, then another one, and another one, and you get to eight. And no wonder there's a break in time before you get the next period of revelation. But the point is, in the first eight chapters, that is primarily dealing with, not all the way, primarily dealing with prophetic scriptures that would be more immediately fulfilled, meaning you can go back and see where they were fulfilled. Not the case with part two so much. Part two, it starts with Messiah's rejection. That's where we've been. It's chapters 9 through 11. It's amazing, isn't it? God's word is so precise that God says, yes, I'm going to send Messiah, and he's going to be rejected for 30 pieces of silver. God is that precise, if you remember. So chapters 9 through 11 are the beginning of the second part. When Messiah first comes, he will be rejected by Israel. God still sends him. I mean, that's what you call the grace of God, because God still does it. But what we'll see is, in this passage here, this is moving us to what we would think of as the second coming, which is Messiah's reception. So at his first coming, he's rejected. At his second coming, he is recepted. Now, he's received, in other words. If you don't understand or know chapters 12 through 14, I'll tell you these summary in brief. Chapter 12 describes Israel being restored physically, but more important, spiritually, during the tribulation. God will allow the tribulation to come for not this reason alone. There's many reasons, but one of which is to turn Israel back to the Lord. Chapter 13 describes in detail that turning. And then chapter 14, guess what happens when Israel receives Messiah? Well, Messiah returns and he splits the Mount of Olives in two. Point being is there'll be no ambiguity if Christ has come back or not. The ground will split. There will be, of course, geographical changes in the millennium. And the reason why we know we aren't in the millennium is actually at the end of chapter 14, because everything will be holy to God. Is everything holy to God right now? Far from it. But one day it will be. So then, we've been looking at giving chapter summaries beforehand, so I'm giving you the Cliff Notes version, so there's no reason to get it wrong, right? Unless I really royally mess up, which could happen. But I want us to read this. This is chapter 11 summary. Now, we've covered chapter 11 except for these last few verses, which will fill in the blank from last time. So this is my way of summarizing chapter 11. I just want you to understand the basic point, because Zechariah can be confusing. So the way to look at chapter 11 is this. Zechariah portrays Israel's rejection of the good shepherd and the breaking of God's favor in national unity. Despite knowing they will reject him, the good shepherd, in other words, Messiah, still comes, endeavoring to fulfill God's will and purposes. The picture is timeless in showing that whenever we reject the Lord, all we are left with is ultimately worthless. The idea of taking something other than what God has given to us. So then, when we look at these verses 15 through 17, Zechariah begins to describe the consequences that will come upon the nation of Israel because they have rejected Messiah, the Good Shepherd. And so that's the main idea of what we're looking at. So the Lord's going to show how he will allow them to do this, substitute the good for the worthless. In a lot of ways, God gives us ultimately what we want. But sometimes what we want isn't the best, is it? Would you choose a worthless shepherd, or would you receive a good shepherd? Well, you would hope the latter, but do people do that? Let's pick up and read, let's pick up and look at verse 15 that I've already read. So we begin looking at verse 15. This is the worthless shepherd appointed. Make sure we're clear on this. Someone had asked me about this before. So notice verse 15. The Lord said to me, the me there being Zechariah, the Lord said to Zechariah, take for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd. If you haven't picked up on this before, essentially what you have is in the first 14 verses, Zechariah is depicting, he's reflecting the good shepherd. So in verses 15 through 17, he's depicting what? The worthless shepherd. So he's illustrating him. So this is somewhat of an illustration. So that's the idea of take for yourself. Zechariah described or illustrated the good shepherd. Now he's describing what we would think of as the worthless or foolish shepherd. And you can see this in the language. He says, take for yourself and equip yourself. Put on, instead of the character traits of the first 14 verses, instead of the qualities of the good shepherd, equip yourself, with that which is worthless. The idea is you were showing what the good shepherd is going to be like. Now you're going to take upon and show what the worthless shepherd or the foolish shepherd is like. It's curious, though, because you'll see here at the end of the verse here, it says, the Lord said to me to take upon, equip myself so that I reflect a foolish shepherd. So he's showing foolish instead of good. It's curious, the translation up there of the Hebrew word, that's the transliteration there. It doesn't say evil, even though that's what it looks like. It just has an I on the end. But somewhat touche, isn't it? Because the worthless shepherd is evil, but that's not what the word is. It's evili. So it's the Hebrew word there. It's a transliteration. It describes a person who is coarse, harsh, and ultimately of no avail. And the worthless shepherd is going to be, again, is being described as the opposite of the good shepherd. And this isn't a new problem for Israel. Remember where we are sequentially in history, meaning in the Bible. Israel has returned from exile and judgment from the hand of God, idolatry, not obeying the Sabbath here and such. But Israel has had this, we'll say, propensity, this favor to always, in many ways, choose something other than what God has had for them. Look with me just real quick in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Because one would say, Stephen, I'm sure this was just a one-time faux pas and they just sort of messed up once. No, Israel has this propensity, this historic character trait of choosing something other than what God has asked them to do. And you would say, I would never do that. Oh, yes, you would. We probably are all guilty at times of doing this. But this is a historical problem of not taking and choosing what God has and instead choosing for themselves. In this case, ironically, In history, Israel was not at the point yet where they had had, guess what, a king yet. Was it wrong to have a king? Actually, no. What was wrong about having a king was the desire to pick it yourself rather than allowing God in his own time to have his own king come. For instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, we'll look here, and this is just in brief. Look at verse 5, for instance. The elders of Israel gather together, and they come to Samuel, meaning, the judge prophet, and he says, and they said to Samuel, behold, you have grown old. That's pretty brave, isn't it? I mean, I don't even know if I would say that. Well, I would. I guess I would say it. No, I'm just kidding. But behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king for us, but notice why. To judge us so we can be like the other nations. The problem is they wanted a king so they could be like the other nations. They should have just waited. God said he would bring a king. There was no nefariousness with a desire for a king. The problem was that God wanted a king who would rule, in a sense, in a theocratic kingdom, where, in other words, the king would rule on behalf of God. And the people can't pick for themselves. God has to do it. Who ultimately comes after King Saul? The ideal king until Messiah comes. They just needed to wait. But like them, what do we like to do? Well, anytime we choose for ourselves rather than what the Lord has for us, all we are left with is a worthless option. Saul wasn't too good of a king, was he? He was the people's king. Went pretty well, didn't it? Should have waited and let God's king come, right? That's the idea. It was a historical problem, nothing new under the sun for the nation of Israel. Now, back in our passage here, that's just an illustration to try to get you to understand what's going on here. So Israel has returned, and God says, I'm going to, in the future, send Messiah. And we've already seen in verses 1 through 14 of 11 where he does. And Israel rejects Messiah. And in his place, God is going to send a worthless shepherd. So, what does this worthless shepherd look like? What is his, if you will, character versus the Lord Jesus Christ as we would know him? I want you to notice something, though. It's in verse 16. I'm going to raise a shepherd up for myself. In other words, he's going to raise a shepherd. God is saying, make sure you're clear here, I am going to, as a result of rejecting Messiah, I'm going to raise up an evil king. Now, our idea is, wait a minute, Stephen, God only raises up good kings. You've totally thrown my theology off. I'm sorry, you haven't read the book of Daniel, have you? God sometimes uses evil rulers. Sometimes he gives people, his own people, evil rulers because that's sort of a judgment on them. I want you to look with me real quick at Habakkuk, and you're saying, wait a minute, Habakkuk, Stephen, you can't seriously be using Habakkuk, can you? Let's look at Habakkuk real quick. So take a turn to the left on the Old Testament rather highway. It's just a few pages over. Habakkuk. What do we know about Habakkuk? Well, before I read verse 6, Habakkuk had the audacity to complain to God. You ever done that? Oh, yeah. Don't ask. But Habakkuk saw that not that the outside of Israel was sinful, but that Israel was sinful herself. Habakkuk could not get through his mind this basic idea. God, you're holy, you're perfect, and you're righteous. How can you allow for your people to perpetuate in sin and just let it happen? I mean, how can you do that? How can you allow evil? I mean, it's bad enough to let the world fall into evil. How can you let your chosen people be, if you will, engulfed in evil? And God says, notice verse 6. So this is sort of a question and answer session. Verse 5 is when the Lord responds. And we'll just read it if you're not familiar. Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I'm doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. So what God is saying here is, just wait, buttercup. I've got something I'm getting ready to do. It's just that it won't be the way you think it should be done. Who does God use? Well, notice verse 6, "For behold, I'm going to raise up the Chaldeans, and they're going to come crush my people." Which prompts the second question. Did I hear you right? You're using evil people to judge your own people. And God says, oh, absolutely. I'll do it again if I have to. The idea there I want you to see in Habakkuk 1:6 is God sometimes uses evil rulers to bring forth his plans and his purposes. Sometimes he uses it to judge his own people. So it's not out of character for God to, if you will, place in positions of authority even rulers that aren't so, we'll say, great. And so the Lord often raises bad leaders, evil leaders and rulers to accomplish his purpose. And you say, what would be one of the reasons for doing that? Because the Most High God rules over the kingdoms of men. It shows that God is sovereign not over just good kings, but also evil kings. What are kings in God's hands? Remember water? God just does whatever he wishes with them because it's showing that he's in charge. Now, after that, let's go back to Zechariah 16. So there's going to be this worthless shepherd that appears at some point in time in the future, subsequent to the rejection of Messiah. We'll identify him at a later time. But first off, let's look here at what is some of the character of the worthless shepherd, because this is sort of the tragedy in many ways, is that God gives them what they really want and desire, which is anything other than Messiah. It's just hard to imagine. So what does this worthless, foolish shepherd fail to do? Well, notice a few of the things. I tried to simplify it a little bit. What does he fail to do? That implies he should have been doing these things. He was indifferent towards the perishing. So when this foolish shepherd comes, he's not really going to care if people are perishing. He'd be sort of laissez-faire, we would say. Two, he abandons the scattered. They flee, they run. So what? Have at it. You're on your own. Three, he ignores the wounded. And then four, he withholds nourishment. Now that looks like a pretty good shepherd to follow, doesn't it? Sign me up. That's the one that I want. I want a shepherd who will be indifferent when I'm suffering. I want one to abandon me when I've fled him, when I've gotten lost. I want a shepherd that's going to just ignore me when I bump my knee. And I want to make sure he doesn't feed me and nourish me. That sounds like my kind of shepherd. You know, I say that sort of flippantly, but that's what we're doing. When we reject Jesus Christ today, that's what you're left with. Foolish, worthless leaders. But what does he actually do? So this will be the reverse. He consumes the flock. So instead of feeding them, what does he do? He feeds on them. They're sort of prey for him. He uses them. He brings about their destruction. This isn't annihilation. This is just the idea of bringing devastation upon them. And I had to hope, I had the spell check right here. It's deserts, not food. Deserts the post. In other words, he leaves when the sheep most need him. Now, I want you to look at this with me. You say, Stephen, okay, that makes sense. But surely, how do we compare that to Jesus? So the way to look at this is the worthless shepherd is in the left-hand column, Zechariah 11. What is the good shepherd chapter? John, nobody going to fill it in? It's 10. So this is what it's showing, and this is what the people chose, the left instead of the right. And we do it today. Neglects the perishing. What does Jesus do? He seeks and saves the sheep. John 10 says that, unlike the worthless shepherd, Jesus gathers and leads his flock. What does Jesus do? Well, he doesn't ignore the wounds. He heals, restores, and comforts. He finds the sheep, and he seeks them out, doesn't he? Four, he gives himself for the sheep. He lays down his life. Jesus will die for the sheep. You're not a sheep unless he dies first. Five, he gives abundant life. Life of joy and all of those things, that's what Jesus gives. Then what does he do? Of course, he lays down his life for his sheep and so forth. The worthless shepherd is self-centered, isn't he? He's focused on himself. What does he get from them? The good shepherd would be the opposite. He's self-sacrificial. And then lastly, he uses the sheep, the worthless shepherd does. Jesus knows you personally. Do you know he knows you by name? He knows you by name. But I want you to look at this because you say, that's a fancy chart. That's great. Zechariah 11 and John 10 contrasted. Surely nobody would choose the left-hand side. They do it all the day long. Anyone who does not accept and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ has received Zechariah 11's shepherd in lieu of John 10. Foolish, isn't it? Why would anyone want to do that? And we do that sometimes. That is what you're left with. What would you choose? Hopefully John 10. I'll read you this from Dwayne Lindsay's commentary here, the Bible Knowledge Commentary. This shepherd, he's referring to the verses that I just described, the worthless shepherd. This shepherd will have no concern for the flock and its needs. He will be interested only in his own gluttony. Instead of defending the sheep, the foolish shepherd will destroy it. Israel rejects the good shepherd in the first 14 verses, which creates a void. And what happens where there's a void? Unfortunately, typically what happens is evil fills the void. And so we must fill the void with that which is good. Now, this is all great, isn't it? Everybody's cheered up for the day. You got a worthless shepherd. He's coming to devour and bring destruction to Israel. Let's pray and go home. But thankfully, it doesn't end that way, because evil doesn't win at the end. God is in control. Look at verse 17 with me, because this is where we move into what will be seen over the next few weeks, the tribulation, what causes Israel to turn to Messiah, what, if you will, causes Messiah to return, and what makes ultimately all things holy in the millennium. But before then, look at verse 17. It starts off with, woe. How many of you look forward to someone telling you woe? How would you feel if you got an email from the Lord and he started off with woe? Probably not good. What does woe mean? If you think of in Matthew, Jesus uses those woes. A woe is essentially, and there's the Hebrew word there, a solemn cry expressing grief and announcing divine judgment upon sin and rebellion. That's a technical definition. Again, woe would mean a, quote, solemn cry expressing grief and announcing divine judgment upon sin and rebellion. It's curious the way that this works. If you notice, this worthless shepherd uses the arm and the eye. What would the arm have been used for? Again, this is poetic language here. Well, the arm would have been to defend the sheep. What about the eye? It's hard to watch over sheep. You don't have eyes, isn't it? God's judging him via his arm and his eye because, of course, he hasn't defended the sheep and he hasn't watched over them as what the aforementioned show. The question, of course, is invariably, who is the worthless shepherd? All right. Well, what does the passage say? Does it give a name? No, so that means we have to do some inductive look at this. It's not that difficult, but at the same time, we need to. I want to preface something, though. The name or the usage isn't identified. It's not a problem. You just have to be able to explain it, and it's not that hard. The other thing I will remind you of is this. The criteria in order to be the worthless shepherd must be subsequent to Israel's rejection of the good shepherd. You following me? Do verses 14, 1 through 14, are they before 15 or 17, or are they after? They're before, right? In those 14 verses, it describes Messiah's first coming. The casualty, the consequence of rejection for Israel is that someone would come along subsequent to that and they would fulfill this role. So the question is, okay, well, who would this be? Now, I'm going to give you the three options or categories. I'm not suggesting that I agree with all these. I know sometimes people say, Stephen, why do you give these? Why don't you just tell the right one? Because I might be wrong. But I want you to see the options, because if you only know what I think, you might be thrown off by someone who comes along and gives you an alternative option. You might read a commentary, study Bibles might have something in there. I want you to understand the options. There's three, and these are my way of categorizing them. First is the worthless shepherd represents a historical figure. So if you want to read commentaries, what you'll come away with, read about 20 commentaries and you'll probably end up with a variety of names, some of the commentaries. For instance, some will say Alexander the Great. A little bit of a problem with that, though, because Alexander the Great, he was before Jesus, wasn't he? A little problematic. But the point is, some people will say that it's a historical figure. The most prominent ones are those up there. Alexander the Great, one of the Hasmonean kings, one of the Herods. You know, you think of Herod the Great, or the not so great. Or the Roman Empire, and you say, well, I'm confused. How could the Roman Empire? That would be someone like Nero. I actually don't think those are correct. They have one quandary that you can't really get past, which is other than maybe Herod Antipas and maybe Nero, possibly, is that the identification has to be, the person has to be subsequent to the rejection of Messiah, and some of those aren't. So I don't fall into the category of the historical figure, but that's what some of the interpreters go with. It's fine, but I just don't hold to that. The next is there would be this sort of general universal principle, and you're saying, what in the world does that mean? Basically, what it means is that the worthless shepherd is a picture of judgment upon Israel, God's people, whenever they reject God's leadership. Now, I actually think that's a true statement. Remember, there's a difference between a true statement and something actually being applicable to what we're looking at. The problem, again, with this one is that comes into the same quandary because God has said specifically, the worthless shepherd follows what? The rejection of Messiah. So that would be very problematic because that doesn't explain the text. In other words, an example of that would be, for instance, Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that couldn't have happened. Because Nebuchadnezzar couldn't have been that because he preceded it. So the point is for those first two is a historical figure. This is a specific person in time in history that comes along, and those are your more likely options. Two, it's just a general universal principle. I think the principle is correct. I just don't think it fits here. So it only leaves us with one other option, the Antichrist. And I do think that's the best way to explain it. And you say, well, all right, Stephen, you're going to have to prove it. All right. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. I'm just going to summarize these, and you can look at these on your own. Because what I want you to see is this is the case for it. Again, there will be some that would say, no, I don't believe your pastor, but that's fine. They can be wrong. No, but I want you to understand why someone would come to this conclusion. The reason why, actually, I think it's the most likely is it's the only one that harmonizes the entirety of the Bible. Alexander the Great does not fulfill those, and so forth. So it's just very problematic, those historical figures. But let's look at this just real quick. I won't spend too long on these. It becomes evident. But if you just follow these, you'll see the unity and the harmony of Scripture. And that's what the most interpretations we should have. They should harmonize well with all of the text. So let's start with Daniel 9, 26 through 27 in brief. This is the 70th week of Daniel, the most precise prophecy, in my view, of all the Word of God. Daniel prays because he knows that the time of captivity is about to elapse, yet they are still in the times of the Gentiles. When, God, are you going to establish the kingdom of God on earth through Israel and fulfill all your promises? And God says, yeah, that time's almost up, but there's still about there's still going to be seven more years at some point in time that needs to be fulfilled. And he goes into this description. But I just want to, for our sake, look at verse 26. The 70th week of Daniel is 24 through 27. But for our purposes, verse 26, then after the 62 weeks, what is the 62 weeks? Well, the 62 weeks, of course, is the time in which we'll receive where Messiah is cut off. Notice, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he, notice verse 27, he, who's the he? It's the Antichrist. And the Antichrist will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week, but we'll break it in the middle, just for time's sake. So what that's describing is something that I think there's some people have not ever clued in on this. When the Antichrist comes, he does not come initially with a pitchfork and a t-shirt that says, I am Satan's friend. Many in the world will fall for him. It isn't until the middle of the week of this, meaning the middle of the 70th week of Daniel there, that the Antichrist is revealed. The other thing is, the Antichrist makes a peace covenant with Israel. That's where the peace comes from. And I think that blows people's mind. Remember, there's going to come a time in the future where there will be a man who will, if you will, broker peace in Israel with the Israelites, and his name is the Antichrist. What do you see a lot of times in the news today? Same thing we always see. Somebody's trying to establish peace over in the Middle East. One day the Antichrist will do that, and one of the things he will do as a feature is he will establish peace temporarily, a faux peace with the nation of Israel. Let's now look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. Because if I was teaching through 2 Thessalonians, in particular chapter 2, I would tell you that Paul is thinking of the 70th week of Daniel. That's exactly what he's thinking of here. I mean, you would be able to interpret it really without at least some knowledge of Daniel. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the man of lawlessness is going to be the reveal. That, of course, is synonymous for the Antichrist. The Antichrist one day will be revealed. He'll be revealed to the world, and many of the world will love him. And Israel will sign a, if you will, pact with him, or peace treaty, whatever the case may be you want to call it. But notice verse 8. So this is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. In short, what you have is the Antichrist will have the peace treaty, and it'll be established with many nations along with Israel. 7 years for the tribulation period. Jesus at the end returns and he crushes and destroys the Antichrist. Amen? That's the basic idea there. If you were to look in Revelation, and we won't, 13, you have the false prophet and you have, of course, the Antichrist there. But I want us to look at Revelation 19 because this hopefully will explain why I think that the Antichrist is the figure in Zechariah. The main reason is because it's subsequent to the rejection of Messiah, harmonizes with all the New Testament, Israel makes a covenant with him, and Jesus destroys him at his second coming. It fits, everything just fits so well with it, it's hard to see it any other way, at least for me. But let's look at Revelation. We'll skip 13 because that's just a manifestation of the Antichrist. But 19 and 20, this, if you're not familiar here, is dealing with the second coming of Jesus. That's what's been described. But notice what happens at the second coming of Jesus, verses 19 and 20. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him. Now, who in the world would make war against Christ? Kind of stupid, isn't it? Who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So the idea is that Israel will enter into a peace treaty. If you want to know when the tribulation starts, is when that happens. That is the trigger. That is when the 70th week of Daniel begins. The clock, if you will, is paused. You ever had a clock and you hit the pause button on it? It is unpaused, bad grammar, when the covenant is signed between Israel, the Antichrist, and the other nations involved. That resumes the clock. At the end of that period of time, Jesus comes and destroys the false prophet, the Antichrist. But that's actually not the end. If you notice chapter 20 in verse 10 after the millennium, it says, "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And that seat speaks of the destruction of, if you will, the worthless shepherd. So the worthless shepherd fits because it fits historically, it's subsequent, it fits, if you will, in harmony with those verses and many others. But it also does another thing, which is, of course, it fits in with the idea that Jesus is the one who does what? The Lord comes and destroys the worthless shepherd. Israel, of course, will turn to Jesus at that point in time. I would also lastly make a case for it this way, because in chapters 12 through 14 is the tribulation period, which is what we're looking at these types of verses here. So I take the worthless shepherd not to be a historical figure. I don't think it is a general principle, although the principle is true. I think it only fits with this. There's no other individual who would fit all of this together so cohesively. But the thing I would tell you is this. Throughout history, remember this though, Israel has been subjected to evil leaders, and that's true, because they reject God. And the ultimate, if you will, depiction of this is seen with the Antichrist. Because instead of receiving the Messiah at his first coming, what will God have to do to convert or change Israel? That's what chapters 12 and 14 show. God will take them to the brink of destruction, and then they'll call on him. And then Christ will return. Then Christ will destroy the Antichrist and so forth. It's the only interpretation. But whether or not you agree with me or not, I will tell you this is true, though. Anytime you reject Jesus, all you're going to be left with is worthless. So when I began, what are Jesus' words? "I am the good shepherd." I want you to remember this, though. Today, Jesus is still the one. None of this has happened yet. He is still the one who seeks after his own. He feeds, protects, and he cares for them. I think the passage reminds us of what a gracious shepherd Jesus is, and we need to listen to him and follow him. That's one of the main things to remember, is to listen to the Lord, because you may not always listen to him, and when you substitute Christ, all you're left with is something that is worthless. Our Father, as we move into this latter portion of Zechariah, we see where, Lord, you will end up sending, allowing this Antichrist figure one day to come. Hard to imagine that your chosen people, Israel, will sign a covenant of faux peace with him. Hard to imagine, but Lord, that's what your word teaches. Father, we also see in your word that, of course, whenever we don't accept and receive Jesus, all we are left with is things that are worthless. Father, as we prepare for the latter portion, chapters 12 through 14, I pray that we would remember to pray for the nation of Israel. So often, what we pray for is their physical protection. I think some of us are going to be shocked that Jesus is going to come back and heal and fix their spiritual condition, most importantly, because their spiritual condition is what you are most concerned with. Father, as we leave here today, I pray that we walk with the Good Shepherd, and choose that which is good. We pray this in his name. Amen.